let's for a very short time turn back to the chapter we had, Ephesians chapter 2. Like we said, we're carrying on here our series through these first few chapters in Ephesians. And in these verses here in chapter 2, verses 1 down to verse 10, this section of his letter, we see that Paul is calling the Christians in Ephesus to consider and remind themselves of what they are, to think carefully about what they're once like, and then to remind themselves of the wonderful, glorious transformation that God caused to take place in their lives. He's wanting the Ephesians to be encouraged and to remind themselves of just how wonderful their salvation is. He's still really just getting into the letter. Last two chapters, last week we saw he was just introductions, and he's telling them of his prayer for them. And now in chapter 2, he's reminding them of who they are. And later, next week, God willing, week after that, perhaps we'll see that he reminds them that they are united, that they are one in Jesus. So for a while, as they're looking at verses 1 down to verse 10 here, perhaps for sake of a text, we can focus on verses 3 and verse 4. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And so on down to the end of verse 10. As we look at these verses together, if you're here today as a Christian, I want you to listen to these verses. Listen as Paul wrote these verses to the Christians in Ephesus, with the same intention that we have today. Listen to these verses and just take time to praise God at what he has done for you, at the change that's taken place in your life because of him. If you're here today and as of yet you're not a Christian, then listen to these verses also. And see, as Paul reminds these Christians what happened to them, you can see what could well be your situation too. Remember at all times, the Christians here today, we're no different than non-Christians, bar one fact, that we know Jesus as our Saviour. We have all the same issues, all the same problems. Many, if not all, the same worries in our lives. But we know Jesus is our Saviour, and that is what, if nothing else today, we want you to take away from these verses. So first of all, he reminds them what they once were. What they once were. We see that roughly in verses 1 down to verse 3. Again, I ask if you have your Bibles, please have it open in front of you. I know we have it on the screen, but it's also good to have it open in front of us. I'll probably be jumping around this chapter, and indeed the previous chapter. Verses 1 to 3, what we once were. Paul, he gets straight to the point. He reminds these people instantly what they once were. What were they? You were dead. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins. There's no room here to be uncertain, no room here to be on the fence. Paul makes clear that because we're sons and daughters of Adam, because we're born, as it were, with sin, with defying God as our default position, then we're born dead. Dead in our trespasses and sins. We're born hating the God who made us. I don't hate God. I don't hate God. I'm not a Christian, but I don't hate God. Paul here makes clear that we do. That we're born hating our Creator, rebelling against him every chance we get. Now, some people will argue that original sin, the fact we're born with sin from our Adam and Eve, our parents, our first parents, that doesn't exist, that original sin doesn't exist, and we'd argue against that. But supposing they're right, supposing there is no such thing as original sin, in the end it makes little difference, because the first time we do sin, we still heap all the condemnation on ourselves anyway that original sin brings with it. Either way, we are born hating God. We are born rebelling against Him. We're born wanting to do what we want to do. The reality is we can't escape this curse of sin. It leaves us dead, and it leaves us in need of someone to revive us. It leaves us in great need of a saviour. And in verse 2, we see that we're described as sons, and literally sons and daughters, of disobedience. It's part of who we are. It's in our genes. It's part of our DNA. It's part of what makes us us. But as fallen men, as fallen women, we are born with this desire to go against God, this desire to do what is wrong, and we know that's true. I know that in my life, and you know in your lives, that from our earliest years, we always go against the rules. Even in the kids' story, I got rows. A wee five-year-old Donald, I knew I was wrong in my misbehaving, but I didn't care, I wanted to do it, it was fun. A silly example, but it's a real example. We're born wanting to always do the wrong thing, to rebel. It's always a much more alluring option for us. And in the grand scheme, we're born rebelling against God. See that again in verse 3. We're children of wrath, by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We often hear the illustration that before we were saved, we're like someone who's drowning and who needs to be thrown at a life jacket or a life ring. That's not the image Scripture paints. It's not the image Paul paints here. Before we were saved, we're not like someone who's drowning or someone who's stuck in a bog about to go under. We've gone. We're gone. Long gone. We're dead. It's not a life jacket we need. We're at the bottom of the sea. Long since there. Long beyond any human intervention. Jesus is not offering us a wee hand up. Jesus is giving us life again. Perhaps for some, or even one here today, I think that you're too far gone for Jesus to save you. You're too far gone down the line. You're too far removed that God, He has no care for me. I've gone too far away. I've sunk too low in my sin and my rebellion against Him. And whatever I'm doing, I'm too bad for God. Well, we see here that not one Christian here, not one Christian in Ephesus, not one Christian throughout history was saved from anywhere else but too far gone. Every Christian here today, we were all saved from being too far gone, but yet here we are. That excuse you have to not coming to Jesus is an excuse that holds no water. We aren't just stuck needing help. We're dead. We're dead. We have no real care for God. Like we said, we spend our lives doing everything we can to rebel against God. In verses 1 to verse 3, again, Paul just compounds this. We followed, it says here, the course of this world. We're taken in by the shiny things the world offers us. Taken in by the promise of find meaning here. Surely life has importance if we do this or do that. Get more money, bigger car, new phone. Whatever our thing is, that's offered to us again and again and again in the world, and we see and we find and we know ourselves, we end up asking, what's the point? What's the point? Up in the morning, go to work perhaps. Work hard, come home, some food, go to bed. Next day, same thing. Next day, same thing. A few years, 40 years, 50 years perhaps. We die. We're remembered for a few generations if we're lucky enough to that. We're no more. What's the point of it all? All so pointless. Surely there's more to life. That question is in all our minds. Surely there's more to life than this. Surely there's some point to this world, to my existence, more than what I'm having or more than what I'm doing just now. The question is why? Why before the Christian is saved? Why do we have this idea that surely there's more? Surely there's more to life than this. That very question that we all have, it reminds us of one thing. That we're made for a purpose. We're made for a purpose. We're made to do what? We're made to worship God. And until we're doing that, we will never be happy where we are. Until we do that, until we worship God and serve God and know God and come to know Him and come to see Him as our God and as our Saviour, we will never be happy. I'm not saying come to Jesus and never be sad again. What I am saying is come to Jesus and live your life as you're meant to live it. Come and serve God and serve a God who made you and who made you for Himself. You try and live a good life. You try your best. You work hard. You've got a lovely family, a lovely partner, whatever else you have. It's all good. It's all fine. But yet you know fine well, there's more. Without God, we live these lives on this rock hurtling through space a few thousand miles an hour in a cold and meaningless universe. No reason, no point, no purpose. We live and die, and that's it. Compare that to the gospel reality that we're made with and for a purpose by a close and personal creator. The Catechism sums all this up for us. First question, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Why was man created? What's our purpose? Our purpose is to enjoy God, to know Him, to enjoy Him, to serve Him, to love Him. We're made to worship God. We're made to find our full and ultimate fulfillment in Him. And until we're doing that, we will never be happy. Until we're doing that, we'll always be as what's been described in here in verses 1 to 3, just following the ways of the world. Because the reality is, if we're not following God, if He is not the one leading us, then the question is, who is leading us? We see that here in the second half of verse 2. Before they were saved, who are we following? We are following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. If you're not following the course of God, you are following, as Paul says here, the devil himself. That's not fun to read. That's not fun to say, I assure you. We don't say this just for the sake of it. There's no pleasure in reading these summaries. There's no pleasure in hearing these things, especially if right now we find ourselves somewhere in these verses, if right now we are without God and we are away from God and we don't know Him and don't trust in Him. If Jesus is not our Saviour, if Jesus is nothing to us, if we don't believe in Jesus, if we find ourselves in these verses, if any of this has struck a chord with you at all, then don't let this chance pass you by. Like we said, if left to our own devices, we have no care for God whatsoever. If any of this is doing anything in your minds, in your souls, then don't let this chance pass you by. It's not coming from you. It can't. The fact we're all here today says something. You might be here because you always come to church. It's something you just, you've always done because of who you are, your family is, because of where we live here. For you, it's routine, but there's no coincidences with God, and He has brought us here together this morning. Not to hear some student talking, but to hear His word and to read His word together. And His word today is telling you where you are, that you are lost without Him. But His word also, as we'll see in a second, is giving you hope. So in verses 1 to verse 3, we see the state these Ephesians were once in, and the state right now of all those here today, and all those in our lives who as of yet are not Christians. Dead in trespasses, dead in sin, without God, without hope, without peace. So what took place in the Christians in Ephesus? What took place in their lives to take them from this place to where they now were? What has taken place in the lives of every Christian here this afternoon? Well, the answer, I argue, is it's one of the most beautiful phrases, sections in the whole of Scripture. We see that in verse 4. But God, these two simple words contain such power, contain such wonderful truth. All we've just seen, all we've just talked about, the fact we're dead in our sins before Jesus. But if we don't know Jesus, we're dead, we are hopeless, we are long since gone. There is nothing we can do for ourselves. There is no one who can rescue us. Not our friends, not our family, not our parents, not our praying neighbours. Not the minister, not the elder. There's not a single person who can rescue you. You are dead and gone. Lost, confused in darkness, needing a saviour. All this darkness going round and round and round in verses 1 to 3. And then we stop. And we have in verse 4 that wonderful phrase. But God. By all means, it could well read, but God, because He is holy. But God, because He is perfect, decided that Donald should not be allowed to live another second on the earth and wiped him off the face of it. But God, because He is perfect and saw the sin of Donald, He decided he had no right of life. But God, because of a hatred that we showed towards Him, showed us no love. But what does verse 4 actually say? But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and so on. Like we said a few weeks ago in chapter 1, when we come to look at the love of God, we're just skimming the surface and we're just paddling in depths far beyond our comprehension. But as we look at this reality in verse 4, that the love of God for us, we have to ask, when did God first love His people? For those who are here a few weeks ago, we touched on this in Ephesians chapter 1. We also touched on this in the prayer meeting, looking at Romans 8. For a second, if you turn back, if you have a Bible in front of you, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, just for a few seconds, and we can read from verse 3. Ephesians 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. And and so on. The love here in chapter 2 and verse 4, the love of God being mentioned. When did God first love us? If you're here today as a Christian, when did God first love you? Was it when you were born? Was it when you came to him and said, I need you to save me? We find out in Ephesians chapter 1, before you came to him, before you were born, before your parents were born, before this building existed, before our island had people on it, before time and reality itself, that in eternity past, that your God, your Saviour, that he knew you. Not in a general sense, but in a real specific sense. That he knew you. That he set his love on you. That one day he would make all this. One day he would come. One day his son would come. One day his son would live that perfect life and die an essay of death and then rise again from the grave, conquering sin, conquering death. That one day as you walked along the road, as you sat in your car, as you're on your bed, wherever you were saved, that one day, that as you sat there and realized without him you are hopeless, without him you are dead, that one day, at that precise second, he would make himself known to you, and he would, in your experience and my experience, he would save us. He has loved you from before time and reality itself. All that we have as Christians, a good gift from our good God, none of it from ourselves. John Owen, who wasn't known for his short phrases, thankfully he had a few of them, and one short phrase, quip he'd always said, was, all that we contributed to our salvation was a sin that made it necessary. That's good news. It's good news to the Christians here. But as we read in verse 4, and as we see that the love of God that saved us, it wasn't conditioned, it's not conditional, it's not based on our response to him. It's not based on our ongoing Christian lives. It's not based on how good a Christian I was this week. If it was, we'd have no hope whatsoever. But God's love for us is based on his eternal plan, his eternal purposes that have gone back forever and that go forward forever. All a work of grace. We see that in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved, through faith. Faith is a means, but grace does the hard work, as it were. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, the free gift of God. It's the power of God, and that power alone that changes anyone from death to life. Not our good works, not our efforts. We don't come to God saying, God, please save me because I've been to church once a month or twice a month for every Sunday for the last 20, 30, 40, 50 years. God, please save me because I know my granny prayed for me every day of her life. God, please save me because I try really hard. Save me because I've been a good person. I've lived a good life. I've done good work. I've raised a lovely family. I've tried my hardest. We come to God with none of that, except one prayer, one plea, one cry, one request, one question, whatever word we want to use. We come to God and say, I can do nothing, save me. Please, please save me. Forgive me. So in verses 1 to 3 we saw what these Ephesians and what all Christians once were. And we saw in verses 4 down to verse 9, just to, or verse 8, I guess, the wonderful transformation that takes place in our lives. But all that a Christian has, all that we are, It's all from God and all because of God, and all praise goes to God. And it's encouraging for any here who are not yet Christians that it's nothing to do with your efforts. God doesn't require anything from you but to come to Him. There's no song and dance. There's no apron. There's no special handshake. There's no special ceremony to take place. Come to Him. Believe in Him. And that is the gospel. Believe that Jesus has done the work for you. Plenty of questions, plenty of issues to be, I'm sure, to be resolved and talked about afterwards. There's not one Christian here this day who doesn't have questions about various things. There's time for that. In the meantime, come and trust in the God who Paul is talking about here. The God who has saved the folks here today. The God who saved the folks in Ephesus. And takes us finally and quickly to verses 5 down to verse 10, that section there where we see what we are now. So what we once were, what saved us, and now what we are now, and a wee bit of what we are to be in the future, perhaps. Quite simply, the state of a Christian can be worded in a really simple way. The Christian has been taken from death to life. From darkness to light. Simple as that. We've gone from being the enemy of God, or fighting against Him in verses 1 to 3, then God intervening, and then we become friends of God. Sons and daughters, brothers and sisters to our Saviour. That's no small thing. It's a massive work of God in our lives. Of course, we're not made perfect. The Christian here knows fine well we're not made perfect. We all still sin, as we're keenly aware of that fact. But the slow and steady work of sanctification, that work where the Spirit in us, that He makes us more and more like our Saviour, that slowly He transforms us to be more and more like Jesus. Of course, a process that won't be complete until we enter eternity. But where are we now? Well, we see here in verse 6 that we're saved. In verse 6, and He raised us. God raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus in verse 6. Strange phrase perhaps there for us to read about. He's done what? He's raised us up with Jesus and with Him and seated us with Jesus in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God doesn't just save us as if that's some small thing. That itself is worthy of praise. He saves us for Himself. He saves us for His Son. Jesus is our King. We follow Him. Jesus, we are now His people. That itself is more than enough. But there's more to it than that. It's beyond praise that He should save us at all, but God saves us, and then we see He then lavishes us with more grace and more mercy and things that are some ways just beyond our understanding. He raises us up with Him. He seats us with Jesus in the heavenly places. In one sense right now, we are still here. We must, as Christians, live lives that are daily lives. We go to work and we come home and we do everything that has to be done, and that's a good thing. God has placed us here to do that. That's why there's no such thing as a job that's not Christian, perhaps. You know, whatever you do, if you're retired or work, wherever you work, it's a good thing, it's fine. Work for God's glory and do that for God's glory. At the same time, right now, as Christians, we know this is not our home. We know we're just travelling through, in a sense, in a real sense. Some of us are very aware of how quickly we are travelling through. Recent funerals here in Tutahulish reminds us, and should remind us, of how quickly our lives pass us by. Even those of us here who are perhaps older, I'm sure you'll agree and testify, as our older Christians do, that the years are just gone. Our home is not here. And we know that what that our place is with Jesus in heaven, as this verse reminds us. Why does it matter what verse 7? So that in the coming ages, so that in the age to come, quite literally, so that in the next eternity, so that after we leave this place and go home to eternity, what will happen? We'll be shown the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness. Jesus has gone to make a place for us, and here we see that place being confirmed for us. Jesus said he's gone to make a place, and he made a place. He will come back and take us to be with him. And that place is what is for all eternity. The Christian here today, you've been saved. Taken from that life of rebellion against God, transformed, changed. Your whole world, your whole life has been renewed by him. You've been saved. And yet, it doesn't end here. As if that's not good enough, God then gives us more than that. He promises us an eternity spent with him. These are not just nice words, not a pep talk to get us through the week. This is God's living, holy word. And we take it as truth because it comes from him. So if that's true of the Christians, then the question has to be asked. The question has to be asked, how long have you sat in these seats in these pews? How long have you heard people up here giving the same message to you? There's nothing else we can say. This is the gospel. It won't change. It can't change. There's nothing else to be given to you. This is it. There is a way of salvation in Jesus. Come to him, trust in him. The reality is, he is your king, whether you worship him or not. Right now, we all stand before Jesus, either as rebellious enemies or as beloved sons and daughters. Either way, he is still your king. Whether you trust him or not, whether you believe in him or not, doesn't change the reality of the situation. The work has been done for you. As we said already, come to God with nothing else but the cry that he would save you. With the feeble words and the feeble reality that Jesus has done the work you can never do. That Jesus has done all the work. There is nothing you can do for yourself. Jesus has done it all for you. He's taken on that punishment for you. Come and believe. Stop fighting against him. It's not a battle you will ever win. Don't waste this chance. Don't waste this opportunity. This is so real. The reality is, if you stay in verses 1 to 3 for the rest of your life, if you keep following your own ways, keep following the ways of the prince of the power of the air, the reality is you will one day end up where he is going. Where is that prince of the power of the air going? Where is the final resting place of Satan? It's hell. Our friends in Barbas at the Faith Mission, their last ceremony every night was on hell. There was over 300 people in the tent that night. 300 people from this island heard a clear and plain sermon about hell. It's not to glorify it, not to be graphic about it. It's to share what God's word says. And if we never escape verses 1 to 3, if we always keep following the prince of the power of the air, we will follow him to his final destination, and his final destination is hell. Hell has been made for Satan and his angels and for all those who follow him. The opposite is true. If you come to trust in a Saviour, then we still hear your final destination. It's not in hell, it's an eternity with him in the heavenly places with eternal love, eternal grace, eternal peace, never-ending joy. It's not a complicated decision. It's not a complicated situation. It's not a complicated gospel. Don't waste any more time. Let's bow our heads now, a word of prayer. Lord God, we come before you and we cry out to you, we give you praise that you are God. Lord, that you have made all these things true for us. But if we trust in your Son, Jesus, as our Saviour, then there is hope. There is eternal, sure, never-ending hope for all who trust in you, all who love you. Lord, give us the sense to acknowledge that our lives are short, that our time is short. We do pray for all the Christians here today. Lord, you'd encourage them as we read these words. You'd encourage them as they're reminded of how you have saved them, of how you have worked in their lives. We pray for all those here today who, as of yet, don't know you, that you would use your word to open their eyes and open their hearts. Lord, let them know that we love them, that we are praying for them, that we're so glad they're here. We are so glad that they are part of our community here. Lord, help us and give us the wisdom as Christians to share the gospel carefully, to share the gospel openly, to have no fear and no worries in all these things. Help us as we come to sing our final item of praise just now, we do so hearts and minds full of wonder and praise of you. It's got all these things for Jesus' precious name's sake. Amen.